On several occasions, I've linked faith in God and how it specifically relates to believing his promises. And in fact, I've gone so far as to say, faith is believing the promises of God. And to me, that's my working definition. So Larry said some weeks back, why don't you do a sermon on the promises of God? Because, you know, as I've told you a lot of times, just because it's in the book doesn't mean it's for you, which is really important to understand. The promises in the Bible aren't all intended for you. And so it's important for us to kind of narrow that down. I'm going to go through a bunch of promises that are found in the New Testament. What I've done is I've recategorized some of them and put them into, actually, I like to focus it more on what did Jesus actually say. So we're not looking for promises from everywhere, but focusing on what Jesus says and then how those relate to where they're talked about later in other places in the New Testament. And there's another thing that happened, because I had this all prepared before we went, and then I woke up very early on Friday morning, and I'm laying there thinking about the sermon, and I didn't like the way I phrased the promises, and I went back and I rewrote them. They're going to appear very strange to you. You might not like the way I rewrote them. You might say, I like the other way better. I'll give you both. But the new way fits me better. The new way fits a particular theme that I'm going to try to draw out through this sermon. And so if you think, this is the strangest way anybody has ever given the promises of God, that's okay. You can see it that way. But let it open your mind to a different avenue. And I think those of you who are very familiar with me shouldn't have too much trouble getting into the way I think on this. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. I like that verse. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. They really are. So if you don't see the fulfillment in Jesus, maybe you're looking at it wrong. When we get into the promises, one of the things that's very important in understanding faith and understanding promises is to start with Abraham, the man of faith, that's right. And it's important. He's commended for his faith. He's the one man in the Bible you just can't lose sight of. He's so important in everything else that occurs. And he is held up all the way through the Bible as an example of faith. He's so important to us. James writes this for us. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Friend is a relational term, in case you didn't get that one. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. A couple of comments that I want to throw out on this thing just so you see. James is telling us that the promise that God makes back in chapter 15 in Genesis, before Isaac is born, the fulfillment of that idea that Abraham goes out and he looks at the stars and God says, so shall your offspring be. And it was Abraham believed God and was credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. That verse that James is pulling out there is fulfilled in James' mind when Isaac, who isn't even born yet, is offered on the altar. Because Isaac is the one through whom Abraham's offspring will be counted or reckoned. So when he offers Isaac, he's going back to Genesis 15, and he's saying, I still believe. I still believe you can do this, God. And it's very significant. The other thing about this text that's important, this is the NIV, this here, what they do. In the ESV, English Standard Version, it says, this is the verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the Good Reformation tradition, you can see why we don't like to translate that verse that way. Justified by works. No, we're justified by faith alone. Yes, we're justified by faith alone. James just wants us to understand what faith really is. And faith to James is a faith that actually does something, not something that's just floating around in the mind. Really, that's the whole heart that you need to understand with Abraham. Abraham had a faith that went out there and did things to prove that he believed God. Faith is believing something so deeply that it changes the course of your life. That's why you're sitting here this morning. You believe something deeply enough that it got you out of not coming to church to coming to church at some point in your life, right? Abraham left everything. He was willing to give up everything, exemplified through the sacrifice of his son. He believed the promises of God so deeply that he would give up everything, the most important relationship to him, for the sake of believing those promises. So to have faith like Abraham requires living that demonstrates we really believe the promises of God. Because promises are not relied upon until you believe them by faith. So let's look at some promises. Jesus promises, this is the old way of saying it, Jesus promises that you will have spiritual rest. Of course, isn't that beautiful and it's so religious-y? Here's the way I want you to say the promise is really this one. Jesus promises freedom from guilt. Really, that's what the rest is in this passage. Let me read the passage for you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, really what's happening here is God doesn't intend our spiritual lives to be a burden. He doesn't want us to go through our Christian lives thinking, oh, I'm never good enough. I'm not doing enough. It's not good enough. But when you reflect on what Jesus is calling you to in terms of value system, that you practice sacrificial love for the benefit of others, that you do that, all that should lead to freedom. You begin to see what you are doing rather than not seeing what you aren't doing, I hope. Otherwise, you're still not quite getting what I'm trying to communicate to you. So we operate from a place of working out of a changed value system, not one out of guilt, feeling we're not doing the right things, that we're not keeping the list of rules. He wants us to be fruitful, but he wants that fruitfulness not to seem like toil. We no longer struggle to obey commandments and laws to hope that we're good enough to receive grace and forgiveness. Here's another one that goes along with this one. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father of one. You see, if you don't work for your salvation, you can't lose your salvation. You know, if you're not working, if you're not doing something in order to be saved, you don't stop being saved if you stop doing it. God is in control of making sure his sheep are on the right path. Here's the next one. Jesus promises relationship with God. You know, the original I had, Jesus promises eternal life. But I've taught you, what is eternal life? Eternal life is relationship. Life and death are relational terms. Eternal life is a relationship with God. And it doesn't happen when you die. It begins the moment you enter into relationship with him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will have, not will get, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. But rather than think of it in terminal life, it's relationship with God. We have it. He promises that we have relationship with him. Crossing over, again, doesn't happen both ways. You cross over to life. You don't cross back from life to death, just so you're aware of that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, what it means to be in relationship with him is to understand his value system. Because relationships are based on common values. His value system is sacrificial love for the benefit of others, and most looks like Jesus at the cross. He wants us to be forgiving because he is forgiving. So what we do when we understand his value system, the reason he wants us to forgive is not because it's a rule or a law. He wants us to forgive so that we will be like him. When we express his value system, when we live his value system in this life, we experience what he feels. Remember, emotions are based on the values, and the more your values are like God's, the more your emotions will be like God's. Sometimes God is sad, sometimes he's angry, sometimes he's happy. Your emotions will match God's when your values match his. So what he wants to do is put his value system within you, making you a sacrificial lover, so that you will experience how he feels about things in this life. So when you're angry, it's about the right things. When you're sad, it's about people not having his value system or being lost. When you're happy, it's for the same things that give him joy. He promises we can have that relationship. Jesus also promises us discipleship. That's the old one. Promises us discipleship. No. But the way I rephrased it was, he promises us freedom from religion. And it's just the way, he's like, okay, now we're getting weird here. All right, yeah, this is where I start getting really weird. You'll see what I mean as I go through this point. But look at the verse, to the Jews. These Jewish people were religious. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is one of the things you've heard me quote a lot of times. This is why I'm not afraid to learn. I'm not afraid to question. Because Jesus said, if I learn truth, it will set me free. I want that freedom. Now, the problem is knowing truth. So what do I mean by freedom? What is the freedom in there? And this is the concept that will tie all these promises together. All of these promises are tied together in this point that I'm about to make to you. Okay? This is the thing that as I was laying in my bed, thinking about this sermon, that it came to my mind and I said, I get it. It all flows out of those three areas of desire. So the three areas of temptation. So those aren't familiar with what I'm speaking about this. When Jesus is tempted in the desert, right at the beginning of his ministry, he's just about to enter in his ministry. He's just been baptized. He goes into the desert and he's tempted in three ways by the devil. The first way he's tempted is, take this stone, turn it into bread. The issue of bodily appetites. But Jesus knew it was better to be good than to, we don't have too many kids here, than to have a full tummy. In other words, it's better to be good. And later on, Jesus will say, when somebody says, good teacher, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So when I say it's better to be good, I'm saying it's better to be like God. It's better to have God's value system than to fulfill your bodily appetites. Okay? The secondary temptation, the devil says, let's go stand on the top of the temple, have you leap off, and everybody will go, wow, as you float down. And they'll follow you. And Jesus knew they'd follow him. And he said, that's not the way I draw a crowd. The issue was of reputation, having people like us to be adored. We will do all kinds of things. And if you could jump off the tallest building in Seattle and live, you'd do it. The temptation to be adored. The third area of temptation, the devil shows Jesus all the kings of the world and says, you can have them if you bow down and worship me. And it's an issue of kingdom, issue of domain. We want power, we want wealth, and we want control. We want stuff. We want to have our own way. And Jesus said, if you do that, you're bowing down to the devil. Jesus would build a kingdom, but it'd be a spiritual kingdom that would be established through death and resurrection, not from doing things the devil's way, not by avoiding sacrifice on the cross. So those are the three areas of temptation, and really that's the crucial element in understanding what we have here in terms of the truth and being set free. Because this is Jesus' teaching. It's one of value system. Being like God frees you from being slaves to the three areas that I just mentioned. As we follow Christ, we become free from being slaves to our own appetites. All the bodily appetites. When we follow Christ, we become free from slaves to domain or kingdom, having our own will, our own way. We give that up to God. When we follow Christ, we become free from being slaves to what people think about us, which is a really big one. And it happens to you all the time. These three areas of life, Jesus provides freedom by changing the underlying values so that we're not dominated and becoming slaves to the expression of values in these three areas. How else do you express this? So initially, I'd had a few other promises, boom, 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 and I said, no, they all go under this one heading, freedom from religion. Religion tries to bring relationship with God. or appeasement with God. There's a lot of things that if you go and look at what the Jewish religion was about, it was about eating the right things. It was about making God happy with us, doing the right sacrifices. And it was about having an earthly kingdom when the Messiah would come and do that. Jesus' temptation is a slap in the face to the three things the Jewish people were really big on. And here he is saying, I will set you free from your religion. They didn't cease being Jews. They just were Jews that really had God's value system suddenly, rather than trying to please God through the obedience to the law. What else does God conform us, promise? He promises to conform us to the image of Christ. Really, when you begin to see it, what does that mean? He means he wants us to have his value system. It's not really another promise. It's the same one over again. We know that all those who love God, God works all these things together for good for those who call according to his purpose. They keep changing this verse on me because the grammar in the Greek is so hard. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Or this one here. For this slight momentary affliction, that's how Paul calls it, really bad things happening to him. For this slight momentary affliction, used to say light and momentary troubles, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, the idea here is we're being molded by God. We are the clay, and he's working us. And whenever we complain against this, being conformed to the image of Christ, we're saying, Potter, you're screwing up here again because there really should be a handle here and a spout here. And he's saying, I'm not making a teapot. You're wrong. Do you ever complain against how God is working you on the wheel? I bet you do, because I do. And I just project my being onto you. Everything you go through isn't pleasant to your flesh, but it's for the shaping of your value system to make it like God's sacrificial love for the benefit of others. Our flesh wants health and wealth and comfort and power, but God knows that's not what's best for us. So we have to learn to accept that God's ways are best and humbly submit to them. Another one in the same thing. God promises you will be glorified. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And again, what does it mean to be glorious? This is something I've taught you in the past. When Adam and Eve fall, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. What happens when they fall into sin? When Adam and Eve sin, the thing that they lose is their likeness to God in terms of value system. They decided they'd choose values for their own that differed from God's values for them. The loss of glory is the loss of God's value system. The restoration of glory is to be restored to the value system of God. You become more glorious the more you practice sacrificial love like Jesus on the cross. Ultimately, that finds its fulfillment in heaven. God promises to enable you to withstand temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God's faithful and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure. But again, it's not a different thing. This is still going back to the very thing Jesus said. That you follow me, you will be my disciple. I will cultivate within you my value system. See, when you have his value system, temptation's not a problem. When you have his value system, the three areas of temptation don't get you down because there's values in you that are driving something bigger than those three areas of temptation. I want you to see over and over and over and over again that when I say he promises that you won't have trouble with temptation, I'm still talking about the fact that we're dealing with these three areas of temptation and it's all about you being like him. This isn't a new problem, a new promise. This is just the same thing. That overcoming temptation, if you say, I have to overcome the temptation, I have to overcome the temptation, you're focusing on what? The temptation. What you need to be focusing on, becoming like Christ in your heart. When you're focused on, I want to be a sacrificial lover, the temptation loses its power. When Jesus focused on the cross, the idea of having all the kingdoms of earth wasn't an issue for him anymore. You see, that's the whole thing I'm trying to show you. There isn't this whole list of promises. There's this one promise, guys. There's one promise. One promise God has for us. What is it? To conform us to the image of Christ. That's why I've said before many times that this has offended people and made them leave the church. And I said, God isn't interested in your happiness. He's interested in making you like Jesus. Sometimes that will make you happy. Sometimes it won't. Jesus wasn't happy all the time. When you have God's value system, you'll experience the emotions of God. Sometimes that will be joy. Sometimes that will be happiness. Sometimes you will weep. God isn't interested in our happiness. He's interested in making us like Jesus. Until we share that same truth and value in our heart, we won't be set free. We will still be falling into temptation because we want to be happy in our bodily appetites, and we want to be happy in relationship, and we want to be happy with having people do what we say and having stuff. And God knows those don't make us happy long term. Sometimes those things bring heartache. And I'm way off my notes, but I hope you're getting the point. Jesus promises peace, but I've reworded it again. He promises not peace, freedom from fear. I told you I'd tell you about this when we got to this. I mentioned it earlier today. When we think he promises us peace, we say, where's the peace? I want you to turn it around for a minute and don't look at it that way. Because when I say, when you think about God promises peace, you're saying, where's my peace? Where's my peace? What I want you to say is, why are you fearful? And that gets you to say, why am I fearful? See, when the fear disappears, the peace comes automatically. But if you're looking for peace, you're not going to find it because you're still thinking about this fear. What you have to do is say, why am I fearful? See, sometimes my brain works by looking at it backwards, it makes more sense. Or sometimes if you look at it from a different angle, suddenly the thing you've heard 100 times doesn't sound so routine anymore. Isaiah 26, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. So it's an issue of peace here. Jesus said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So here, when is he saying this? This is one of the most important passages of Scripture, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, 5 chapters. And in the middle, he talks about this. He's talking about they're to love one another, that he's going away to the cross. He doesn't want them to be afraid. The cross is the place that fixes this problem for them. The peace of God comes. Worry, what did we talk about this morning in that class that I taught you? Fear comes because you're afraid of losing something. So here's the beauty of this, and here's how it all makes sense to you. We've experienced fear because we're afraid of losing what we value, and we express those values through the 3 areas of desire. We are afraid of our bodies. We're afraid of being hungry. We're afraid of being thirsty. We're afraid of not being healthy. Okay? Bodily appetites. Second, we're afraid of people not liking us, people rejecting us. The third area, we're afraid of being out of control. And I don't mean out of control like you're a crazy man. I mean out of control like you aren't in control of the situation. You're afraid of that. You're afraid of not getting your stuff, or you're afraid of stuff happening to your stuff. But what happens to Jesus at the cross? Jesus at the cross experiences the absolute loss in those 3 areas. He experiences the worst that can happen to your body. He goes without food. He goes without water. He's crucified. He's stabbed in the side. He dies. He faces the ultimate rejection on the cross, having people like you, number 2. The ultimate rejection at the cross, he experiences rejection from man, cursed by God. And he experiences the ultimate loss of kingdom or domain. On the cross, it says King of the Jews, but they did that sarcastically. On the cross, He experienced the ultimate in not being in control. He loses everything. So those three things that the devil tempts him with come back at the cross, and he willingly goes through it all. Because you, when you willingly give up bodily appetites, and you willingly give up people's estimation of you, and you willingly give up issues of kingdom, personal kingdom, your domain, when you give those up, guess what happens to fear? Goes away. See, sacrificial love gives them up willingly. Fear is afraid somebody will take them away. Sacrificial love, what Jesus expresses at the cross, is powerful to remove fear. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Any worry or fear or troubled heart is overcome by faith, believing that the sacrifice has a purpose. That God loves you and has power beyond any situation and keeps you focused on what He's actually doing. God promises to supply all your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I like this one because I like this part here. How do I define righteousness? Righteousness is doing God's value system. Righteousness is doing God's value system. Now let's say the verse again with that in mind. Seek first the kingdom of God and doing His value system, and all these things will be added to you. What was the context of this? Do not be worried about what you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear. What you will eat and drink, bodily appetites. What you will wear is how, partly it's what people think of you. And number three, it's also about domain, what you own, what you possess, because clothing was an issue of wealth for them. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about these things. Worry about doing my value system. The rest of the stuff, you stop worrying about then. And Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The context there was the people were to be giving to God's work. You only get that promise if you're giving to God's work, I guess. Jesus also promises, you're going to like this one, because the way I reworded it. The original was, Jesus promises eternal rewards. All right? But I got a better one. You're going to like this. You know, you're not going to like this. Jesus promises freedom from immediate gratification. Oh, now that verse makes sense. You see? You see how powerful it is to change the words? And you see, instead of us thinking eternal rewards, what we get in heaven, it's not just, okay, but I still want some stuff now. And God says, what if you don't? See, immediate gratification is more powerful than saying you get an eternal reward. Because you can say you get an eternal reward and still want immediate gratification. But what Jesus promises is freedom from the drive within you for immediate gratification. And when you become free of that, you're free from a lot of stuff. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. See, this isn't about eternal rewards. This is about not being dominated by domain and kingdom and stuff. Loving your enemies is an issue of relationship. Giving to people your finances, expecting nothing in return, is an issue of domain. And when you can't do that, you can't do sacrificial love if you're a slave to immediate gratification, because you're thinking about what you get now. Practicing the value system of God gets you freedom from immediate gratification. It gives you so much power in how to live life. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus didn't promise you wouldn't have a tough time, did He? He said, you know what? They killed the prophets. So if they kill you, well, you'll get a reward later. So See, it's freedom from immediate gratification. The other thing I didn't mention, the last one, you'll be called sons of the Most High. You know what it means to be a son or a daughter of God? It means to bear the likeness of that one. So to be a child of the devil doesn't mean the devil, you know, gave birth to you. It means that you bear his value system. To be a son or child of God means to bear his value system. Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. You know, this is the idea here, that we're remembering who we work for, why we do it, whose kingdom that we're in. Now, I got one more for you. Now, you've heard me teach on this subject. Most of you heard me teach on this subject, so it's not going to be too much of a shock. The original title was Jesus Promises Answered Prayer. Now, you know already what I teach about those sections on prayer in John 15 and 16, where Jesus is promising like the world here in prayer. But the context is that we become sacrificial lovers. So really the context, what Jesus is promising in that, is that we can become sacrificial lovers like he is. And of course, 1 John carries that theme through. And I have, if you know, if that's a new concept, it's expanded elsewhere. Let me tell you how I've redefined the title, though. Jesus promises freedom. I'm trying to start most of them that way. Because if you know the truth sets you free. You see why I rewrote this stuff? I rewrote the titles around freedom from all of this stuff. It's freedom from religion. If you know the truth, it sets you free from so much. What is this one? What is it? Freedom from selfishness. Whoa. Whoa. Because this is about prayer. This is about receiving whatever you ask for in prayer. And I turned it around and said, no, he's promising you freedom from selfishness. That turns it completely on its head. Because what do people pray about? All the stuff they want God to do for them. And what am I saying it is? When we pray those prayers, it's not selfish. We want these good things to happen for everybody. Yes, okay. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And that's the crucial part of the whole thing, this fruit, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. All right, the other thing Jesus was promising was this discipleship earlier on, which I renamed into, what did I rename the discipleship one? Jesus promised discipleship. Oh yeah, Jesus promised we can freedom from religion. All right. So it all comes full circle. What is the point here? What is the fruit in John chapter 15 and 16 and 17? That we love one another as he has loved us. And what was he teaching? Love one another as I have loved you. And he said in the same part, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his earth. This whole context is Jesus is teaching a sacrificial love for the benefit of others. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 was to prepare his disciples for his going to the cross. And he throws these promises out to them during this section. What does it mean to be his disciples? What is the prayer about that he promises? That we will be conformed to the image of Christ, that we will bear his likeness here in this world for the glory of God. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has loved us. As I've demonstrated in a different sermon series, all the places where it's the promises from 1 John match up to the same context as what you see in the book of John. In other words, it's the same ideas. So what's the promised prayer here tied to? Loving one another, keeping his commandment. What was the commandment? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay? All tied together. James in James 5:16, James ties receiving power in prayer to righteousness again. Righteousness and obedience. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You know, because righteousness and obedience, righteousness is doing God's value system. Faith is believing the promise of God. What I've taught you before is, what is the primary purpose of prayer? Not the only purpose of prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is to prepare you to do God's value system. And the reason I say that is, what do you see Jesus doing in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion? Preparing himself through communicating with the Father to be a sacrifice. And it was difficult. And what did he tell his disciples to do? Pray with me so that you won't fall. He ties it to this. To be prepared to be a sacrificial lover. It's God's number one thing he wants us to pray about. Because other than that, he's going to do what he wants to do anyway. So, sorry. You know, I'm going to twist his arm. It's difficult for me to shake the fact that almost everything here revolves around our becoming free and thus becoming like Christ. Freedom from religion is becoming like Christ. I don't worry about religion. I don't worry about Christianity. I don't worry about Judaism. I don't worry about any of the religion. I worry about one thing. You know how I'm using it. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, that's the one thing you have to focus on. You do that. Jesus said, if you love one another sacrificially, you've fulfilled the law and the prophets. James writes elsewhere in his book, he says that when you love one another, you're fulfilling the royal commandment, the command of our king, the royal commandment to love one another. In this, we fulfill all the law and the prophets. Mark 9:23, all things are possible for him who believes. It's possible for you to become a sacrificial lover if you believe. Because remember what else I've told you, and I know this from my own life, the most difficult prayer to pray is this: God, make me a sacrificial lover. Because if you really know what you're praying, that's the most difficult prayer to pray honestly. Because you're saying, God, you know about those bodily appetites, having all my bodily needs fulfilled? You know about having people like me? And you know about having all that stuff in life that I like, having things go my way? They can all go to the cross. That's a tough prayer to honestly pray. The goal of the promises is to get us to trust him enough to change the way we live. Most of our sins of commission and omission could be dealt with if we just took seriously the idea of being conformed to his image, to trust him. The promises are tied to faith because faith is willing to sacrifice what is most precious, like Abraham did, in order to know God. And we have to do the same thing. That's only a few of the promises. I didn't get a chance to do them all. But I hope you can see how they're connected. There's a connection to those 3 years of temptation that Christ faced. You got to see that. It's one of the most important passages in the whole Bible in terms of understanding what you face in life, what your family, your kids, other people face in life. Father, we thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in Christ. That it's all about us knowing you through your value system, becoming like Christ in this life. That you want to change us and mold us into children who bear your glory, that you too will receive glory from that. Lord, we're most of all thankful of one thing that Jesus said in this world, that the truth would set us free. Help us to pursue that in our faith with you, that we're looking for the things that bring freedom and knowledge of you. And Lord, we thank you for one other thing that's so important. And Jesus said that our obedience and our ability to do these things were a greater work than him doing them. We thank you that you provide the power that we need to do your value system in this life, if we will but ask. Help us to ask you for the faith to live your value system in this world. Amen.